I have you open up to Mark chapter 8. Find your way in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 as we continue in our study of the mission of the Messiah. Amen? It's funny we have the mission here, and the title of our series of messages here is the mission of the Messiah and the importance of his work here on planet Earth. I don't know if you remember last time, but we looked at Jesus revealing his mission in verse 31, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The Bible says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Remember, he just got done asking them what? What did he ask them? "Who do men say that I am?" Remember that? And then he asked a very personal question. He says, "Okay, so now you've told me, maybe it was John the Baptist, maybe some of the other prophet, but who do you say I am?" And that's the question that we're trying to answer for ourselves. Who do we believe that Jesus is? Well, we've got to believe who Jesus is according to the Bible and what Jesus tells us of himself. Am I right? Amen? Brother Newman, you know this lady over here? We appreciate Miss Judith. Amen. So, he said, "Who do you think I am?" And we find again Peter taking the lead, as he's always done, with the group of 12 and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it's not expressed, the Son of the living God, here in this gospel, but in another, I think it's in Luke or Matthew, where he says, and he adds that phrase, or the writer adds that phrase for us. And so, here's the thing, when he says to them that he's coming, that he was going to come and be rejected, it was a shock to his apostles because that's not what they expected of the Messiah. Now, what did they expect of the Messiah? Who can tell me? A conqueror, that's right. A great military leader. They wanted somebody to come and overthrow their oppressors, their rulers. Who were the rulers? The Romans. They were under the Roman domination at that time. And their belief was when the Messiah would come, he would what? He would throw that yoke of Rome off of them, and they could again be free to worship God in any way they wanted, to be a self-governing country and no longer be under the oppression of the Romans. But Jesus is about to change all of that, isn't he? He makes a statement, and the Bible tells us in verse 32 that he began. And when we look at that word begins or began, he's talking about starting a new thought. He's talking about bringing to these men, if you would, a new revelation. He's telling these men that, yes, you believe that I've come and I'm going to overthrow Rome, but that's not at all God's plan. And he's about to reveal to them that aspect that they haven't looked at in the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you something. Throughout the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah has been prophesied for thousands of years. He was coming. They knew he was coming. They had the expectation. But none of the theologians, if you would, of the Old Testament period really gave us credence to a Messiah who would come and suffer. They didn't look at it that way. And so, unfortunately, they did not dwell into those truths too deeply. Now, I'm sure there were those who did, and those that understood that, but maybe not to the extent that the Lord was now going to communicate to his inner circle of men, these 12 that he's teaching here. He gives them a new title. He calls himself not just the Christ, not just the Messiah, but what did he call himself in this text, in this dialogue to his men? What did he call himself? The Son of Man. Now, that would have been a very stark contrast to the Messiah. It would have disclosed maybe a weakness, if you could say there was a weakness in the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, but yet he was still the Son of Man as well. We know that in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is perfectly God and he is perfectly man. We know that. And he is simply God robed in the body of a man or in flesh. And we understand that. The Bible says in Philippians 2:7 that he came to die not as a king, not as a conqueror, but as a servant. Philippians 2:7 and 8 says, "But Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." See, Israel expected this great triumphant king. And in this dialogue with his men, Jesus is proclaiming he's not going to be the king as now. At this point in his life, in this part of his coming, he was going to be the servant who died the death, that perfect sacrifice that God required for the sins of mankind. What a blessing. Revelation 13:8 tells us he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When God uses that phrase, from the foundation of the world, it's an indication it's always been God's plan to send his Son to die for the sins of mankind. Jesus would suffer, he would die, and he would rise again on the third day. What a blessing it is today for us to have that truth that we can embrace and we can hold to. What a blessing it is. I want to live in the power of his crucifixion. I want to live in the power of his resurrection. Paul said that I might know the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection. You know, most people today never intend to do much with what God challenges us to do in the Word of God. That's a shame. I'm so sorry for that. But I don't know. I'm just going to try and do everything God calls me to do. Amen? Now, I can't do it all, and I need help. I need help like these dear folks from up in the falls that are reaching out and working hard. We need to pray and partner with them and help them in that work that they're trying to do to reach that community. You know, we have our Jerusalem here in Sanborn, but we also have a Judea, and we have a Samaria. And we're trying to reach the uttermost parts of the world as well. And we're trying to reach Europe and Asia and the islands of the sea and Africa and South America and North America. But we also have to make sure that we reach our Judeas, our Jerusalems, our Samarias. We gotta do and pursue reaching people with the gospel. We can never stop. We can never step back. We can never retire from being soul winners and reaching people with the gospel. That's what he's called us to do, to go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. You know, a lot of people would read that and they say, well, that's just for men. No, it's not. It's for all of us to go out and preach the gospel. You know, during Jesus' times, he had some very vocal opponents. And he said that. He said that he would be killed by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And I'm sure that was a little bit shocking to the disciples. They knew the opposition that Jesus was already facing there. But the greatest, I think, shock that his disciples had was this idea that he was going to die. They never pictured their Messiah dying. They never saw him in death. They only saw him as a conqueror. So we're going to pick up in verse 32 this morning. And I want to look at how not only do we see Jesus revealing his message, but we also find now his message being rebuked by Peter. The Bible says here in verse 32, "And he spake that saying openly," that is the Lord, "and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Wow. When his disciples heard Jesus speak the way he spoke about dying, they're dumbfounded. They're like, wow, what is he talking about? His words have gone against everything that they've ever been taught about their Messiah and who he would be and what he would do for Israel. This concept that the Messiah, the Christ, would actually die was more than they could comprehend. Right now, let me tell you, all the synapses in their little gray matters were all frying, and they were, you know, kind of shutting down and not going the way they should be going. Amen? The concept that he would die. So, typical of Peter, right? He takes it on himself to do something. Somebody had to do something. Somebody had to speak up. Somebody had to talk some sense into Jesus. And Peter says, I think I'm going to do it. Right? So let's look at Peter's declaration. Now, while the rest of the disciples are kind of standing there amazed, dumbfounded by what they heard, Peter, the Bible tells us, took him. So we get this picture that Peter walked up to the Lord, and I kind of picture him putting his arm around the Lord like this and kind of walking him away from everybody. I don't know what you picture there, but that's how I see him. He kind of put his arm around him and walks the Lord away. And then the Bible tells us that Peter began to rebuke him. That word means to admonish. It means to chide. I mean, Peter was pretty bold, don't you think? I love Peter, amen. But Peter is Peter. I've met a lot of Peters in my life, you know. Peter takes the Lord, he leads him aside, and maybe he says something like this to him: Jesus, you know, you need to watch what you say. We know who you are. You're the Christ. I just told you that. You asked. I told you that. So don't you be talking about dying. Don't you be talking about suffering. Don't you be talking about rejection. You should be talking about victory. You should be giving us a pep talk and giving us some very encouraging sermons about how you're going to rule and reign forever and ever. None of this discouraging stuff about death. Matthew 16:22 tells us that Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Peter says, as far as I'm concerned, this is not going to happen to you. You're not going to die. Amen? He's saying, heaven forbid that this would ever happen to you. To Peter, nothing could be more foreign than the idea that the Messiah would suffer and die. He just could not see the cross in the Savior's life. He couldn't see it. He could not see it. You know, the problem was not exclusive with Peter. Can I say that? Do you know there's a lot of people today that have a problem with a suffering Savior, with a Savior dying? Paul wrote it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God." You know, some people think that a man dying for somebody else is foolishness, but the truth is that's not God's plan. Amen? The death of Christ to some people suggests weakness. It suggests failure. When a lost world hears about how Jesus suffered and died on the cross, they kind of recoil in horror. People, they're taking the blood out of the hymnals today. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's that finished work. It's that death of Christ on the cross. People cannot grasp the truth of his death. And because they can't understand somebody dying for them. They can't understand why it would be that God would demand the death of his son, of the Messiah. Because people don't realize their great need for salvation from the penalty of sin. You know, most people don't admit they're sinners. Did you know that? It's sad, but most people don't want to admit because they're a sinner. Do you know why? Who can suggest? Brother Bill? Pride. See, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they fell, pride took preeminence in their life, no longer God. Pride and vanity and all those things that exalt man over God. We're seeing today in these last days the culmination of centuries of sin and what it's done to mankind. You know, it started out bad, really, right from the beginning. It wasn't long before Cain, what? Killed Abel. It wasn't long. But over the centuries, the Bible says in Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, that men shall wax what? Worse and worse. But yet at the same time, most people will not acknowledge that they're sinners and they're in need of salvation through a what? A Savior. We need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." You know, God's requirement for the forgiveness of sins is the blood of an innocent victim. Theologically, we call it substitution. God died in the place of you and I. And until a person recognizes that they're a sinner, then they're without hope. And our job as believers is to convey that truth. The Bible says, "Let's reason together, thus saith the Lord." Amen? And to give the truth of the gospel. You can't force it down somebody's mouth and into their minds. I like what Peter said. Peter said, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man." And then he says this, "To those that ask of the hope that lieth in you." Our lives got to be such that when people see us, they see a difference in us. They see a difference in our attitudes and in our actions and in our appearances. We're different. We're not the same. You know, when I got saved, things started to change in my life. The Bible says I became a new creature. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. And that miracle happened because, boy, if you'd have known me before I am what I am today, and by the grace of God, I am what I am, praise the Lord. If you'd have known me and saw the changes that started to take place in my life, you'd say amen too. And I think back every day, and I am so thankful in my life how God has miraculously changed my life. You know, God, people see that. To the extent that the crowd that I used to hang with, they don't hang with me anymore. Because they don't want what I want. I'm sorry for that. I wish I could give them to them. I haven't been nasty to them. I haven't been ugly to them. Matter of fact, I've been gracious to them, reached out to them. But they don't want it. You know why? Because in their minds, and my nickname was Britty. My last name is Britt, so they called me Britty. And that's just the nickname I had. And they said, "Britty got religion." I got religion. They didn't know that I got Jesus. Amen. I didn't get religion. I have a relationship. I have a relationship with the Son of God, with the Almighty God, the Eternal God. That relationship, which was God's original intent for you and I. You know, when he formed Adam and Eve in the garden, the original intent was for you and I to fellowship with God forever. That fellowship was broken through the disobedience of one. So that sin, that disobedience is passed on to all men, and that all have sinned. And now we've all come short of the glory of God, save for those who have heard the gospel and repented of their sin and have trusted Christ and been born again. What a blessing. I am glad. You know, God's changed me. Amen? And I believe he's changed all of us in this room this morning. And that's why you're here, so that you could learn of God and grow in grace and be more like his Son. The death of Christ was not a moment of weakness. It was a divine triumph. God accomplished something in those 6 hours on that cross that man hasn't been able to accomplish in 4,000 years. God has accomplished something through the shedding of the blood that man has not been able to achieve through the shedding of millions of gallons of animal blood. It's not through the shedding. It's not the shedding of animal blood that saves a man. That was a picture. That was a type of what Christ would ultimately do. When Jesus died on the cross, he forever paid for sin and provided the means of salvation for all who would believe on him by faith. I'm glad it's by faith. Amen. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. When Jesus died on the cross, the last thing he said was, "It is finished." Didn't he? This was not a cry of a victim. It was the cry of a victor. He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished. I have completed. I have finished the task which the Father has given me to do in my death on the cross." He said, "My assignment is now complete." When Jesus died on the cross, he declared that God was satisfied with his offer of salvation through his Son. Matter of fact, when he said "it is finished," it was in the perfect tense. That means it is finished, it stands finished, and it will always be finished. You can't undo what Jesus did. If we try to remove the cross and the suffering of the Messiah from the platform of salvation, the whole thing crumbles to the ground. Without the finished work of Christ on the cross, there is no salvation. No salvation without the death of Jesus. So, do you know why people hate the message of the cross? Do you know why? You're right. Because it spells the end of man's self-sufficiency. See, men think they can do everything in themselves. They're self-sufficient. They're independent. Now, independence is good to an extent. You know, in America, the American way is be independent. Make your own way. Build your life. Be your own man. But that's not God's way. God's way is total dependency upon Him, our reliance upon Him, us trusting Him, us completing His will and doing His will on earth. If the truth is that we can only be saved by receiving Jesus and trusting His death and His resurrection, we are declaring our own inability before God. See, man loves his religion. Men love religion today. I am not touting a religion. All right, I know it says Baptist out there, and we're independent Baptists. But you know why it's out there? If you notice, it's Cornerstone, thank you, Bible Baptist. Because Baptists have historically always been Bible. But I'm glad that we have that Bible Baptist on there because it tells us our stand. Our stand is on this book. We agree as a church, the stand, this is our sole direction. It's our faith, it's our practice is in this book. We believe in the literal interpretation of this book in God's old English, amen too. But the problem is that the fact is that nothing will give a person with favor. Nothing that somebody does. You know, men love to do things. But God says it's not doing, it's done. Salvation is done. Now, I'm talking about salvation, so let's not confuse salvation with sanctification. Once a person is saved, then it's their obligation, it's their responsibility to start walking in the way of holiness. Start putting away old things. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Start putting away your old life, putting it behind you. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not penitence, where you suffer for your sins. Jesus died that. Repentance is turning your back on your old way and start heading towards God. It's trusting God to lead your life. It's no longer... But when it comes to salvation, it's no longer trying to please God or appease God, but it is realizing that Jesus has finished that work. It's done. The death on the cross. The disciples sat there and they were shocked. They were like, "I can't believe that he's saying that he's going to die." And they took that right up to and through his death on the cross. Do you remember? I mean, look at how they all acted during that. It was like they went and hid in that upper room. You know, when Mary and the women came back from the tomb that morning, they saw the empty tomb and they came back and they were in disbelief and they went and they looked and the only one that said that he believed was who? John. Young John looked in that empty tomb and the Bible says that he believed. Peter went back and he was like still in unbelief. They thought it was all over. He was gone. They just, yeah, just the beginning. Amen, Miss Donna. So we see Jesus rebuking this message. Look at verse 33. The men are reprimanded. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Wow. Can you imagine the shock of Peter at that point? When he is likened onto the very enemy that they are repulsed by. He says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." See, Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke very harshly. He turns his back to Peter, which was really a sign, you know, kind of like a put off. You know, he was like saying, you know, did you ever have anybody ever do that to you? No, turn their back on you while you're talking to them. So you can imagine how Peter is feeling. He turns his back on Peter. He looks to the other disciples. Why? Because he's doing a stern rebuke here. He's trying to show his men. He's trying to tell his men, listen, what Peter is saying is not correct. And I want you all to understand that. You know, Peter at this point may be thinking this way, but Peter's not thinking right. Nobody likes to hear that. They're all probably nodding in agreement with Peter. They're all thinking, yeah, go, Peter, go. And then he turns to them. He looks at them all and he rebukes Peter. And he tells Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, literally, he's saying, "Get out of my sight, you false accuser." He's saying, your only care is for fleshly things and not the things of the Lord. When Peter tried to talk to Jesus, when he tried to talk him out of going to the cross, Jesus heard not the voice of Peter, but someone else speaking. Jesus, being the Son of God, had very strong spiritual discernment, and he was able to not hear Peter's voice, but the one that was using Peter to speak through. He heard the voice of Satan in Peter's words, and to Peter, it wouldn't have made sense. What made sense to Peter, in Peter's mind, okay? In people's minds, what makes sense to them was not the reality of the situation that was going on. Do we understand that? Sometimes we're not sure what's going on in a situation. And, you know, the devil is the author of confusion. Have you ever been confused when you heard something? Somebody say something to you and in your mind, a little light goes off and you said, something's just not right. How many have ever thought that way, felt that way? That's the Holy Spirit helping you understand and be discerning. The Lord is saying to Peter, what Peter says in his own mind is making sense. Because Peter is talking in the what? The flesh. He's not talking in a spiritual way. To Jesus, the things that Peter is revealing are from Satan. And he's under attack. He's trying to say to Jesus, no. He's trying to tempt him again. And how has the Lord in the past dealt with temptation? Who can tell me? He's dealt with it with his word, yes. Listen, we have today in our hands, you have on your laps, the very word of God, which God identifies as the sword of the Spirit. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand the power that we have in this Bible, in the word of God, to defeat the spiritual enemies? Let me tell you something. This world is not just filled with fleshly enemies. There's an unseen world out there that's trying to get to us. It's trying to deal with us. There's things in our lives that the Bible calls our strongholds, ways we've been raised up to think. Things have happened in our lives and in our past that causes us to think the way we think today that are against the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that you're wrong for it or we're wicked somehow for it, but we have to understand, like Peter was making a statement that was contrary to what was the truth of God's Word, we have things in our lives that we think are okay, that make sense, but in reality are a detriment, and they'll cause us to struggle in our Christian life. God wants us to, He wants to rid us of those things. The Bible talks about casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Who would gender a guess of what the knowledge of God is? It's the Word of God, yes. It's this book that we have, the sword of the Spirit. And do you know how many, we're all aware of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, right? You're all aware of that, okay? And do you realize that when Paul writes about the different aspects of the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, have our loins girt about with truth, the shield of what? Faith. All of those are what? Those are defensive weapons. Those are protections, if you would. But the one weapon of the Spirit of God that is offensive is this book. We need to learn to wield our swords, folks. We need to know our Bibles. It's sad today, most people don't know their Bibles. I appreciate this dear brother doing the work of discipleship that we need to do. You know, it's sad that most people are out there, and God bless them, they're winning souls. But once they win them, it's like they just discard them. And they're left to the wayside to find their own way through life. I'm glad in my own life because it was a demonstration of somebody that took me under their wing and taught me the Word of God. You know, when we win somebody to the Lord, and we should be praying for people to be, for the opportunity to win somebody to the Lord, but when we win somebody to the Lord, we also should be ready to what? Disciple them. And I appreciate what the rescue mission is doing in discipling these men and bringing them along. Why? So that they can be strengthened. Hey, we need to learn to walk on our own, right? That's my job as a pastor in this church. I'm trying to help you walk on your own. You know, the Bible says when you're first saved, you're just a babe in Christ. Amen? But then we are to, again, grow in grace. And so to grow in grace, you got to be fed. What do you got to be fed? The Word of God. This is our spiritual nourishment. What a blessing. And as you learn to take this book and use it against the wiles of the devil, the Bible says, we can stand. The Bible says there in Ephesians 6, having done all to stand. What a blessing. But until people have that and realize they have that at their disposal and then learn to use it. You know, when you go in the army, we got a couple of young men that are in the Army, one in the Air Force, I should say, that might be a... But when Brother Ed was in the Marines and others, they learned their weapon inside and out. I mean, when you learn to clean that weapon, you learn to take that weapon apart, you learned every aspect of that weapon to the point where you could do it in your sleep, you could do it in the dark. Why? Because you depended on that weapon. That's why we need to know the Bible, because it's our weapon. It's that thing we're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen? Amen? Jesus rebuked Peter. Was Peter the devil? Was he calling him the devil? No, not at all. Jesus rebuked the devil, not Peter. Jesus is not calling Peter the devil. He's pointing out the truth that Peter is speaking the words of the devil. He may be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. He's telling Peter that he's being used as a tool, but Jesus is not sending Peter away. He's commanding Satan to leave. You see, when you got saved, you and I got saved, one of the things, there's many, many things that happened at our salvation that you probably aren't even aware of. But one of the great things that happened at our salvation was we are now positioned with Christ in heavenly places. According to Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated in heavenly places. Now, look around for a minute. Where are you seated? Yeah, 5810 Buffalo Street, Sanborn, New York. Amen. I wish we were in heavenly places. So what's God talking about? He's talking about positionally we're seated with Christ. And with that position comes authority. Now, you don't take that authority like, you know, I'm better than everybody else, but that authority is over the spiritual realm and the things that the enemy is doing in our life. The devil has no right to your mind any longer. You are Christ. You're bought with a price. He no longer, so when he tempts us and tries to do things like Peter was trying to do to Christ, we have the authority of Jesus' name. You know, most people today when they pray, and I got to finish, when they pray, they just kind of add Jesus' name at the end of their prayer, right? I suggest, and I've taught my people, you should ask the Father in Jesus' name before you start your prayer. We should pray, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Not just some little ditty that you add to the end of your prayer as like that kind of seals the deal. But nonetheless, we have the authority of Jesus' name. We are the sons of God. The Bible says it doesn't yet tell us what will be, but we know when he appears, we'll be like him. Well, we're like him already, or we should be living like him as best as we can, and we have the authority of his name. Let me tell you something. When the devil comes after you, you have the right to rebuke him in Jesus' name. You have that right. You have the right to stand up. You're no longer under his grips. You're no longer blinded by his lies. You are now a son of God. And you have the authority in Jesus' name to stand up and say, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to live that. I'm not going to act that way. I am a child of God. And I am no longer in your grips. Be gone. Go away. Don't bother me. What a blessing that is. And you say, well, only you can do that, preacher. No, 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 no. That's for every child of God. That promise is to everyone. What a blessing. Amen. Hey, we're going to have to finish this up at another point. But, you know, Peter tried to rebuke the Lord. The Lord rebuked his disciples. He said, hey, listen, don't talk that way. And we'll get into that in greater depth at a future time. Let's pray to dismiss. Father, thank you again for loving us. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for bringing our guests out this morning, Lord. Bless them in their work. Lord, bless the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.